we have a title for the sermon this morning, which is actually a question. It's the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the answer comes really in three parts in the sermon. You'll see them listed in your bulletin. The first is that Jesus is a person. The second is that Jesus is a healer. And thirdly, that Jesus is a life giver. Who is Jesus? I'm persuaded that that question, who is Jesus, is the single most important question for every single man, woman, and child on this earth. Who is Jesus? That by answering that question correctly, we gain everything. It's a very bold statement that I've just made, and it's one that certainly not everybody in the world around us would agree with, and perhaps there are some here who may be uncertain about it. What we're going to do is see from these words that God has set down in Luke's gospel that Jesus is a person, he's a healer, and he's a life giver. Now at the end, I want to explain what I've said and why I believe that who is Jesus is the most important question for everybody. So firstly, Jesus is a person. We read in the Bible that Jesus has come back. He's been over, if I get my geography right, he's been over the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee. He's come back over to the western side. He's been over visiting the region of the Gerasenes. He's back into the throng again. He's back amongst a large crowd, and they're pressing in on him. I'm not somebody who is of the habit of going to music concerts, but I've seen pictures, and I understand that a music concert, the crowd pressure, or at a rugby game sometimes, when the crowd surges forward, there can be a lot of crowd pressure. Well, it was like that for Jesus. The crowd was pressing in on him. He was hemmed in by people, boxed in. They were gathering around him. They wanted to hear what he had to say and to be part of what was taking place. And amongst all the sea of pressing people, Jesus meets in particular two. That they're poles apart on the social scale. One of them is given a name, the name Jairus. He's a man of stature, of privilege. He's the prestigious synagogue ruler. He would have been the one who would arrange the worship services. He would have set down what scriptures would be read, who was going to pray as the people gathered for worship. He would have been well respected and most likely well bred, well groomed, well healed. So his attitude when he meets Jesus is kind of surprising. Jesus is really a vagrant in a way. He's not associated or attached to any particular synagogue. He's not a rabbi who's been through some prescribed process of appointment. He's almost self-appointed. And where does he come from? He comes from some backwater place called Nazareth. But we read that Jairus falls at his feet. Falls at the feet of this teacher who's just come from some unclean territory across the lake. Why does he fall down at Jesus' feet? Because he has a great need. His daughter, and we read it's his only daughter, she's 12 years old, she was dying. So what does Jesus do? Does he say, well, you know, I've actually come to call sinners to repentance, not faithful churchgoers. Sorry, you're not part of my mission. Not at all. He's willing to help, willing to go with Jairus. Jesus met him that day. And Jesus still meets people today. Jesus, as the Bible teaches us, although he died, was raised back to life. And Jesus, through his word and by the Holy Spirit, is meeting people today. He's touching people's lives today, even though it's 2,000 years ago or thereabouts since he died on the cross. He met people after he came back to life, after he was raised again. For 40 days, he met people on this earth, and then he ascended into heaven. And I've met people who think that they are perhaps just too wealthy, too important, too much of a critical thinker, too intellectual to be able to come to Jesus. But we see so clearly from the Bible that Jesus is willing and able to meet everybody at their point of need, whoever they may be. That's a very encouraging truth. And so Jairus and Jesus are moving through the crowd. The progress was slow, you see, because of this pressure. But there was a great urgency to get to Jairus' house. His daughter was dying. The word there in the original language means at death's door, that she was about to die. She was at that point of death. There wasn't a moment to lose. Would Jesus be able to get there in time? I read this last week, and you might have seen it on the news also in the U.S. There were a couple of vehicles that stopped by the side of the road. The fathers got out of the vehicles to talk. There'd been, I think, a minor ding. And then just as the fathers were talking on the roadside, an articulated truck came by and wiped both vehicles off the road. They fell down a ravine and burst into flames. And those two fathers rushed down to try and get their families who were being burned alive out of the vehicles. But they weren't able to do it. Imagine what it feels like. Someone you love. And you're trying to get there in time. That's how it was for Jairus. He made contact with Jesus, but the crowd pressure was too great. And then look what happens. Some woman, and she's not even named, she comes close to Jesus. His clothing touches her. She's been bleeding for 12 years. We don't know exactly what had been taking place, but quite possibly hemorrhaging from the womb. She would have been rendered richly unclean. She would have been barred from entering even the court of the women in the temple. She wouldn't have been able to go into the synagogue. She was shunned like a leper. She was walking pollution, that woman. Bottom of the social order. Dregger society. And she doesn't actually want to meet Jesus. She just wants to get close enough to be healed. She doesn't want to meet him face to face. Perhaps you've met people, or perhaps you're someone yourself who feel that you're just too dirty, too ugly, too shameful in your own eyes. Perhaps you're someone this morning who's been wrestling with a sin besetting in your life that you just can't seem to shake. It's part of your character now. It started off as a habit, it became a pattern, and now it's such an ingrained part of your character that you just don't seem to be able to shed it, and you think that you're just too shameful to meet Jesus. Perhaps you've been shunned by others for much of your life. You've suffered injustice. Perhaps you think Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the whole world came into being, is just too distant from you to meet you at your point of need. Well, listen, no one is too insignificant in the eyes of Christ. No one is too dirty, too ugly, too shameful. Jesus met this unnamed woman. See, he's a person. He's not a concept. He's not merely a theology. He's not merely an idea or a philosophy. He's a real living person. And we can meet him. And there are many here, probably most in this room, who know that they have met Jesus. We've had an installation of an elder. And one of the works of an elder, one of the functions of an elder as an under-shepherd of Christ, the great shepherd, is to imitate the character of Christ, is to portray that character of Christ insufficiently and imperfectly, yes, we know, but yet to be an example of Christ so that people will be drawn not to the person but to the Savior, so that people will see in that reflected character something of the truth, something of the grace, something of the holiness, something of the compassion of the Savior, and be drawn. And so one of the roles of an elder, you see, is to teach the congregation, to teach us how to introduce others to Jesus, the person, the Savior. Ephesians 4 puts it this way, speaking about those who've been gifted to the church as office bearers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We understand that it came out in that form that the body of Christ, the church, is built up both in holiness as God's people grow in Christ, but also in number as God gathers his church through the ministry of his people who imitate the character of Christ and introduce people to the Savior. What a fantastic role that we've been given. You know, one of the things that I like most doing in my life is introducing people to my wife, because I love her. Because I think she's wonderful. There's one person that I love even more than Jenny. That's Jesus. And so I love introducing people to him because he's so wonderful. What a privilege you and I have as Christians to introduce people to Jesus the person. Well, let's get back to the text. We've looked at the differences between Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and this unnamed woman. What do they have in common? Both, you see, want to get close to Jesus. Both have a desperate need. Apart from Jesus, they're hopeless. But they're drawn to him because they need a healer, you see. For the woman, her own 12-year-old condition of bleeding. For Jairus, his dying daughter. And so they both share what is most important, which is an awareness of need, of personal need, and a hope, you see, in Jesus. So are you like Jairus and the woman this morning? Are you someone who is aware of your need? A need for healing. You see, it's actually impossible to live any time on this earth without being wounded physically in some ways. Aging does that. Emotionally, mentally. And sometimes there is absolutely no one else to whom you and I can go to receive the comfort and the strength and the healing we need. And so this word from God this morning is a word which is there to give us hope in our situations in life. Hope in Christ the healer. And that's our second point, that Jesus is a healer. This is usually a time when I have a glass of water and then carry on. Verse 44. Look in your Bible. If you've still got your Bibles open, please look with me. I'm going to read that verse. We read of the woman. This is the woman who'd been bleeding. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. So the woman's cured, her bleeding stops. Imagine what it would have been like after 12 years of continuous bleeding. The relief, the wonderment, incredible. And Jesus realized that some power had gone out of him. And I can't explain what's gone on here, but some sort of supernatural power, like the power we saw when Jesus calmed the storm, like the power that Jesus exerted when he sent those demons into the pigs and they ran down the hill into the lake. That time there was a common belief that if you could touch the clothing of someone who was powerful, that you would receive a benefit. Many around the time of Alexander the Great would try to touch his garments in order to receive some kind of blessing. But you see, Jesus didn't want this woman to go away with some superstitious belief that by touching his clothing she would be miraculously healed. He wanted her to understand the power of true faith, and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." You see, Jesus is a healer. He is someone who brings healing to those who are unwell, who are sick. A power surge went out of Jesus, triggered by her faith. It was a fragile faith. It was a weak faith. It wasn't a very well-informed faith. It was a faith born of desperate need. It was a faith that wasn't even visible to anybody else apart from Jesus. See, faith, even the smallest amount of faith in Jesus, is so very potent, so very powerful, because the power, you see, is not in the strength of the faith that people like you and I have, but in Christ who responds at our point of need. When the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith, he said, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you." Now, you may be someone this morning whose faith is so very weak. It's been battered and pushed and pummeled, and it feels like you're barely hanging on to it. You may not be somebody who understands this word of God very much at all, even though you may have sat in church for many, many, many Lord's days. But you see, the smallness of your faith, the smallness of my faith, does not in any way limit God. And that's a comfort. See, you and I don't need to. In fact, we mustn't depend upon ourselves. We must depend on God who saves and God who heals. He has the power to transform lives. Believe in him. So we've seen that Jesus has healed a woman. And you may be someone in your life who's been praying for healing from a particular physical or other kind of condition that you have. You may have been praying for somebody, and we have been as a church praying for those who are not well. So what does it mean then if you've been praying faithfully with no visible result and no relief from suffering for many days or months or years? You and I need to be very clear and understand that God does not physically heal everybody in their need in this life. He doesn't. He doesn't. Think of that woman. If she was here today, she would have been suffering for 12 years from the year 2004. And in those days, they had horrendous treatments for ailments, one of which was to combine wine and rubber and have people drink it. They would have alum and crocuses and have people drink that. Jesus had lived for some 30 years in Galilee, not very far away from where that woman was. But he didn't heal her before that moment. He had, as it were, left her to suffer for 12 years before he met her. We read of the healings of Jesus in the scriptures, and we read that he healed many who had various diseases. He healed many, but not all. There is an incredibly destructive teaching that is brought in churches around parts of the world, which is this, that if you have sufficient faith, you will be well. And so if you're sitting in a church service and you're not well, it's because you haven't got enough faith. That's such a destructive and unscriptural teaching. There are so many evidences in the Bible of people who've been really sick whilst maintaining faith. Think of Job. There's a testimony today of so many faithful Christians who suffer deeply physically. Think of Joni Erickson Tada, for example. If you and I are sick today, and I am a little bit, it could be a consequence of our sin. That's a possibility, 1 Corinthians 11:30. But certainly not necessarily so. When Jesus left this earth, when he ascended into heaven, he left behind a lot of sick people. He didn't come to physically heal everybody who's sick on this earth. The Apostle Paul had some affliction that tormented his body, and God did not remove it from him. God heals people today in answer to prayer when and how he chooses, but not in all cases. Sometimes he heals people rapidly, sometimes slowly, and sometimes never in this life. Nobody here knows the reason. It's hidden in God himself. You see, the healing ministry of Jesus pointed not to him coming to heal all the physical sicknesses on this earth at the time he was here, but to his ministry and work as bringing life itself. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus is a life giver. Let's get back to Jairus' daughter. It looks as though that pressure of the crowd, the woman also coming to Jesus, had slowed him down so much that it's too late. The girl's dead. Jairus' hopes are dashed. And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." Jairus has seen the faith of the woman. He's seen her healed. She, as it were, has shown him the way, this unnamed woman. Notice that Jesus calls the ruler of the synagogue to have faith before his daughter is healed. Jesus arrives finally at his house. Public grieving is in full swing. The professional mourners are already there. In those days, there was a rule, really, from the Jewish Talmud that stated that even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. And so the wailers, the professional mourners, had come. And Jesus says, she's not dead but asleep. What he was saying is not that she's alive, but that she is dead and about to be wakened from that death. The word sleep is used in that way in the scripture in a number of places. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring to Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, those seasoned professional mourners, they wouldn't have been easily fooled. They knew she was dead. And we see something utterly amazing. With only 6 people present, with Jesus, that's the parents, the two parents, the three closest disciples as named, and the girl herself. Jesus brings that girl back to life. Her body becomes alive again. Now, the human body is composed of about 100 trillion cells. About 100 trillion. Each one of those cells is like a self-contained city with power plants, chemical factories, food warehouses, and waste disposal facilities. That's the intricate design of each human cell. Each cell has an extensive transportation system which is used to import raw materials from the other cells and then to export waste and product. That's a somewhat technical description of the physiology of the human body. The Bible puts it this way in Psalm 139. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It never ceases to amaze me that those who study the intricacies of the human body are not always brought to faith when they see the wonder of what God has designed. The 12-year-old girl's cellular power plants were impotent. Her chemical factories were idle. Her food warehouses were closed, and the transportation systems were halted. She was dead. There was no life in her body. We can observe life all around us in the living creatures that God has made. Even the most godless observer acknowledges the wonder of life. Now our scientists are able to manipulate and to control many aspects of life through drugs and genetics. But no person has ever been able to take something which is dead and make it alive. It's just too complicated, too difficult. But that's what Jesus does. We read, her spirit returned and at once she stood up. The parents are astonished. And Jesus, the compassion of Christ, he doesn't say, look at this miracle that I've just done. He says, give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. Only God, you see, can bring life to that which is dead. Only God can give life to that which is effectively dust. Jesus transformed 100 trillion cells in that girl's body to become alive again. And that's power. Now, you could go to Israel today, or I could go, and we could go and try to look for Jairus' daughter. And we're not going to find her there, because even though she was raised to life, she died again. We could go to Israel and try and find Lazarus, another person that Jesus raised back to life, and we wouldn't find him because he's also dead. And so this is where we come to the answer to the question, who is Jesus and why it's so important, is because Jesus came not to give life temporarily, but permanently. And that's what we find in Psalm 103. The God who redeems your life from the pit, from the grave. You and I all suffer from a terminal sickness, and it's a sickness which is unto death. It's true for all of us. We're all in remission. We just don't know when. Only Jesus can cure you and I from that terminal sickness, which is death. Because he has redeemed, he has bought back the lives of people, all the people who believe in him and trust in him as Savior and Lord. And he has promised that he will take them and that new life will be lived in the new heavens and the new earth. An earth somewhat like this, but without the pain, without the suffering, without the trial, without the difficulty. Who is Jesus? He is who he claims to be, 100% God, 100% man. He is the one who was raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave. Multiple eyewitnesses testify to that. Christians today testify to the truth and reality that they themselves have met this living Savior who is a person. You and I today are inexorably moving towards that time, that appointed time, when the 100-odd trillion cells in your body and mine will cease to function, that is death. Our bodies will return to the elements, to the dust from which they came. That is our terminal sickness. And there is but one physician, there is but one healer who can solve that universal human problem, and his name is Jesus. In our account this morning, two different people, very different, both with desperate needs. Jesus met both of them, and he healed them. And this points forward to the work of Christ in bringing life. Jesus still meets people today. And he will draw you to himself if you will but recognize your need of him. So I encourage you this morning to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have 100 trillion reasons to do so. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His name is Jesus. He is the great physician, the healer, and the giver of life. Amen.